We're dipping in here to the life of Elisha. And I want to read a little bit about the episode there of Elisha with the widow of the sons of the prophet, and then a little, and the message really is from that episode of Elisha and the Shunammite woman. But there in 2 Kings 4 and verse number 1, it says, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, My handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, and even empty vessels borrow not a few, and when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all these vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. And so she went from him, shut the door upon her, and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There's not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil, pay the debt, live thou and thy children of the rest." Interesting. And then the section on Elisha and the Shunammite woman, which I can't read all of today. It's a lengthy section. I'm going to draw a little on your memory. But you remember that there's this Shunammite woman. She's a wealthy woman, but she has no children. And she makes special provision for the man of God. And as a grace and favour, he brings her the news that she will have a son. Verse 13 of 2 Kings 4 says, "And he said unto him, Say now unto her," that's it, Elisha speaks to Gehazi the servant, "Say unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What's to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king and to the captain of the host?" And she answered, "I dwell among mine own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old." And he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, "About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son." And she said, "Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid." And the woman conceived, and bare a son at the season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on the day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, "My head, my head." And he said to a lad, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, "Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, one of the asses, that I may go run to the man of God and come again." And he said, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? Is that either new moon or Sabbath?" And she said, "It shall be well." And then she sandaled an ass and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee." So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." Actually, she didn't. Actually, it's a bad translation. Actually, what was said was this: "Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Shalom." Shalom. Shalom. It's one of the threefold shaloms of Scripture. There's five of them. And she answered, "Shalom." Not that it's well with the son, but peace. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away, and the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me." Then she said, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" And he said to Gehazi, "Gird up thy loins, take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, and told them, saying, "The child is not awake." And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. He stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he turned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, "Take up thy son." And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. A lengthy reading, I know. But one further verse in John's Gospel, please. Chapter 14. John 14, the setting, of course, is the departure of the Lord Jesus. And before he departs home to the Father's house, John 14, verse 12, the Lord Jesus gives this remarkable prophecy or promise. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Remarkable verse that is. The works that I do, it's Lord Jesus, shall he do also, that's you, me, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto him. And we do look to the Lord to give us help tonight, because we've bitten off far more than we can possibly chew, that's for sure.
2 Kings chapter number 4, Elisha. I want to speak to you tonight about what we might call the Elisha principle. And I think the hymn that was given out there before we started maybe kind of gives a nice setting for our thoughts, learning to walk in the steps of the Saviour. How is it that we can do the impossible? How is it that you and I can live out Christ in a Christless world? How is it possible for you and I to stand and to live for Christ and to share Christ with others and actually to go on for him? Well, I believe that the key to it lies here in the Old Testament scriptures. I believe it lies here amongst other places in 2 Kings chapter 4 in this interesting passage that speaks to us about this great man of God, Elisha. You will remember, of course, that Elisha really has a partnership in the Old Testament scripture with a man who immediately precedes him. His name is Elijah. And if you were to ask me what I mean by the Elisha principle, what I would say to you is this, that I would refer you back to the time when Elijah departed and left, and when his mantle fell to the ground, and when Elisha, you remember, picked up that mantle and put it on, and they said of Elisha in that day, "The spirit of Elijah now rests upon Elisha." And I want to suggest to you that there is a principle here that was true in the life of Elisha. It must also be true in my life. It must be true in your life, that there is this principle, the Elisha principle, that the life which we live today, we live not by our own strength, but we live in the strength of another. We read about it in John chapter number 14, that as the Saviour departed, he did not leave us comfortless. We never read that verse, but it's there in John 14. He left his spirit to be with us, and he left us this most remarkable statement, which we'll think about in a little minute or two, that the works which he did, we shall do also, and greater works. How does that work? Was it not for the Saviour who said that you would accuse me, no doubt tonight, of blasphemy, that you and I can do greater works than the Lord Jesus? Well, that is precisely what he said, and we're going to have to tease out what that means. Elisha is an illustration of that principle. Elijah was the man who came first. Elisha was the man who came after. The spirit of Elijah rested upon Elisha, and by the grace of God, Elisha was no second base to Elijah, but rather he did greater works than even the man who went before him did, and he did indeed have that, in a sense, a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. Elijah, you'll remember, was the man who raised up one man from the dead. He raised up the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead. You come into the life of Elisha, he literally has a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, and he'll raise up two people from the dead. Elijah was the man who had a remarkable exercise that took some guts, I'll tell you. He built an altar, you remember, in the days when everyone and anyone was worshipping Baal, and when they would have cut your throat for being a man of God, and they quite frequently did. He raised up an altar to God on Mount Carmel. What a remarkable man. Elisha went one better. He sent back an Assyrian by the name of Naaman with duck to build an altar to Jehovah in the land of Assyria. My, there was a fait accompli. There was something quite remarkable. Elijah was the man, you remember, who supplied a widow and her son with oil and with meal to see them through a famine. What did Elisha do? Well, he supplied a widow and two sons with oil, and he got all of the neighbours empty pots and filled them as well, and they were scudding around looking for extra pots, and the oil kept coming and there was no more pots. He seemed to do that bit extra, didn't he? No disrespect to Elijah. But the spirit of Elijah rested upon Elisha. Elisha had asked for a double portion of your spirit, and as hard as that was, God gave him. He had a double portion of the spirit. Now, when we come to John chapter 14, we maybe better just establish this principle while you're thinking I'm making it all up. In John 14, the Lord Jesus Christ tells me that the same is true of you and I. John 14, please. Here's the verse, the Elisha principle in my life. John 14, verse number 12, the Lord Jesus is departing, and he says this, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater. Just a minute. How can I not only do the works of Christ, but greater works? How is that possible? And over the years, of course, the theologians have come to that verse and have said, I'm a believer who's worth the best down right now. Got to remember that the Lord did miracles, but the miracles were just a pointer to salvation, and you and I, we preach the gospel and people get saved. Sure. Well, I have no objection to that. It's a greater thing to see people saved than it is to turn water into wine. No doubt about that. The wine's gone now. The end of the day, they're gone forever, aren't they? So it's true. That is true. But we've still got a problem. Even if you interpret it like that, you've still got a problem, because the Lord said that whatever works you and I are doing are greater works than he did. And yet, the servant is not greater than his master. How do we work this one out? And there we go, we scratch our heads, and then we remember what one of the old preachers says, you know, take a text out of its context, becomes a pretext, is that right? And so we read on. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Verse 13, that I missed out, we mustn't miss out, because he explains what the Lord is saying. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. How can I do greater works than the Son of God? Simple. Because the Son of God will do those works through me. Alright? Therefore, the servant is not greater than the master, because what the servant is doing, it is Christ in me that is doing it. It is the truth that the Apostle Paul expressed, I have been crucified with Christ. The old me's finished. Nevertheless, I live. How does that work? Because Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in the power of the Son of God, who gave himself for me. In other words, Christ is in me, and as I do the works, which are greater works, it's actually him that's doing it. That is the Elisha principle. as I seek to walk the steps of the Saviour, as I seek to follow His will, as I seek to live out Christ in this godless world, I will never do it in my own strength. I will never do it in the power of my flesh, in me that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But, Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. So I'm living out Christ, by Christ, in the power of Christ. I'm not depending upon Stuart Gillespie, I'm not depending upon education, I'm not depending upon strength, I'm not depending upon health, I'm not depending upon numbers, I'm not depending upon physical ability, I'm depending on Christ in me. The whole glory. That is the Elisha principle. And so when you come to Elijah, you find a man in the Old Testament scripture who is a lovely picture of the person of Christ as he lived out his ministry here on earth. That's Elijah. A picture of Christ as he lives out his ministry whilst here on earth. I'll never need to convince you of that. When we come to Elisha, I see a picture of Christ as he works, not now physically by his presence living amongst men, but I see a picture of Christ working in and through the believer. Elijah, Christ, up to his departure into heaven. You remember that's how Elijah's ministry finished? Cut her into heaven. And then Elisha, the spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha. It's the same spirit. He's going to do the same works, but greater works. And this is Elisha living out Elijah, or living out the spirit of Elijah and the power of Elijah. That is the present day that you and I are living in, and we're living by the same spirit. Spirit, the same power, it is Christ who lives in me, and that which I do by the power of the Son of God who is in me. Let me prove it. 1 Kings 17, please. 1 Kings 17. If you were to look at 1 Kings 17, we haven't read it, it's the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. I am making the suggestion that Elijah is a picture of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, and I am suggesting to you that Elisha is a picture of the Lord Jesus in his present ministry. I'm suggesting that Elijah is Christ lived out upon earth as he did in the Gospels. I'm suggesting that Elisha is Christ lived out in my life as he's doing at the moment. So I come into 1 Kings 17, we were having a conversation as we came up in the car. Craig was asking me, or was telling me, about this great question of how do I know the Bible's inspired? Somebody had asked him, how do we know that? Well, it's a huge subject, but here's one of the answers. Because it's an amazing book. That's a good, simple answer. And in 1 Kings 17, in the story of Elijah raising the widow of Zarephath's son, you will find an excerpt of all seven sign miracles of John's Gospel. And in that chapter, the latter half of 1 Kings 17, you find there a picture of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ lived on earth. You say, right, okay, prove it, Stuart. You can say these things, you need proof. Well, remember the first miracle the Lord Jesus Christ performed to that easy Cana of Galilee. He's going to get stuck at 5 and 6. But number one is easy. It's the Cana of Galilee miracle. It's the miracle where the Lord Jesus Christ fills empty pots, or well, actually the people fill the empty pots with water, and he turns the water into wine. Remember that? Well, you've got it there in 1 Kings 17. Here we have there in verse number 10, verse number 10, you've got the instruction, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. You have an instruction as the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to go to John's Gospel because it's going to be too jumpy up and down. But in John chapter 2, at Cana of Galilee, the Lord instructs the people to go and fill the pots of water. Here you have it here in 1 Kings 17. Elijah instructs the woman to go and to fill the pots with water. In the first miracle at Cana of Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ says something to his mother. Do you remember what he says? He says to his mother, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Do you remember that? He doesn't say very much in the first miracle, two things if I remember correctly. "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" You look at 1 Kings 17, verse number 18, "And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee?" Quoted almost verbatim, if you like, from John chapter 2. There are other parallels with the first miracle. You come into the second miracle, you say, what was the second miracle? The second miracle was the healing of the nobleman's son, who was at the point of death. And there in John chapter number 4, the Lord Jesus Christ will save that boy from the point of death, and he will say to the nobleman's son, to the nobleman, "Behold, thy son liveth." Look at verse 23 of 1 Kings 17. As the Lord will deal with the dead son on this occasion, verse 23 of 1 Kings 17, last sentence, "See thy son liveth." Okay? That's what Lord Jesus Christ said in the second. We come into the third miracle of John's Gospel. That is the man at the pool of Bethesda. You remember the trouble that was caused with that miracle, because he had a bed. He was raised up from his bed and he carried it, and it was the Sabbath. You remember that? It's always a bed, isn't it? You know, never mind about the man getting healed. It doesn't matter about that. We still have that attitude of Moses today, can't we? Sad little bit. But anyway, there it was in John's Gospel, the third miracle. He was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. You'll notice very carefully that here in 1 Kings 17, for Elijah to cure the dead, or to raise up the dead boy, verse number 19, "And he said unto her, give me thy son. He took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft to the abode and laid him upon his own bed." This boy will be raised up from a bed, just as was the case with the fourth miracle. The fourth miracle of John's Gospel was the miraculous supply of bread. It was the feeding of the 5,000. So too here in 1 Kings 17, we have a miraculous supply of bread. That's really the main kind of thrust of that miracle. Verse number 13, "Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain," and so forth. And by that miracle, the man of God, Elijah, preserved the widow and her son and himself through famine by the miraculous supply of bread. Fifth miracle, Lord Jesus Christ, the fifth miracle, which is the walking in water, only said one thing. He only made one statement, "Fear not, it is I." Remember, you've got it here, verse number 13, "And Elijah said unto her, fear not." That's all he said in the fifth miracle. The sixth miracle, it was the opening of the eyes of the man that was blind. You remember the preamble to that miracle. You remember how it was that the discussion opened up. Very interesting discussion it was. It was all about karma. The word isn't mentioned, but you know, you get what you deserve. That was the theory in John's Gospel. It was a theory carried on from the Pharisees. The man was born blind. He must have done something bad. Who was it? Was it his parents or was it him? Was it in his mother's womb that he did something bad? Or did his parents before him do something bad? And the Lord begins to do that miracle, answering that question. It was neither he that sinned nor his parents, but it was for the glory of God. Well, interestingly, when this boy dies, the same question comes up. Verse number 18 of 1 Kings 17, "And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sins to remembrance? Dead because I've done something bad." Same principle. You'll find other parallels as well with that. And then the final miracle, of course, of John's Gospel, the seventh of the sign miracles, is the resurrection of Lazarus. This is a miracle of resurrection. In the life of Elijah, there's a lot there, there's other parallels, but in the life of Elijah, we have a picture of the earthly ministry of Christ. And even in that little section that we've picked out there in 1 Kings 17, you've got seven of the sign miracles, all the sign miracles, you've got seven sign miracles of John's Gospel kind of compacted together, mixed up and hidden amongst the text there. All of the sayings of the Lord Jesus in the background, and even the bed, and all of that, and it's all there. When you come into the life of Elisha, we have the promise that was made, or the request that was made by Elisha, for a double portion of the Spirit. And here I suggest to you, as we move from Elijah into Elisha, we now reach a stage where we're moving from the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. We're into 2 Kings chapter 2, if you want to flip over there. 2 Kings chapter number 2, verse number 9, Elijah is about to go, and Elisha says in 2 Kings 2, 9, and Elisha says, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And then 2 Kings chapter 2, verse number 15, and when the sons of the prophets were to view out of Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha, and they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So Elisha is just like you and I. He's going to live out his life in the power of Allah. Elijah's gone before, performed the miracles. Christ has gone before. Elisha comes after. You and I come after. We don't live out our life in the power of our own strength, but we live it out in the power of another. And we have the time, and we're going to break in to 2 Kings chapter number 4. I want to think about the path that is traced out there in 2 Kings chapter number 4, the path to fruitfulness. The path to fruitfulness. Bearing in mind a few introductory comments, the path to fruitfulness. Three simple points I wanted to draw to you. Verses 14 to 17, I'd like you to notice briefly the promise of fruitfulness. The promise of fruitfulness. There is there, for a Shunammite woman, the promise of a son that by natural means and by natural laws should not have been born. And they're going to see that that is a picture really of you and I, a promise of fruitfulness. And then verses 18 and down through most of the section, the path to fruitfulness. And we'll see again very briefly that the path to fruitfulness that woman had to tread, and that boy too had to tread, was a painful path. It involved death. It involved the ending of a life, and it involved another beginning in the life of that young man. And we'll learn this principle, and it's a tremendous principle to grasp in our own life, that the one who is the source of our life, Christ, is also the sustainer of our life. And as this woman, the Shunammite woman, hit the crisis in her spiritual life, and the boy, of course, even more so, there he is, coming to some maturity, verse 18, he's grown, he's now helping his father in the farm. He's reached some maturity. He's not quite a man because he can sit on his mother's knee with a sore head, maybe a hemorrhage. I think he maybe had a hemorrhage, but that's not really, that's maybe we better not get out of it and go off at tangents. But anyway, the whole thing reaches a kind of crisis point there, down in verses 18 to 21, and there's a crisis. He's been born. He's been born by promise. He's a son of promise. And then there's a crisis in his life, and in the midst of that crisis, the mother discovers, and the mother practices, and the boy discovers that the one who gave him the life in the first place is the only one who's able to sustain the life. The one who was responsible for giving the life to the son by promise is the one that she has to go back to. How often in my Christian life do I have to come to that? I so often have to come to that point that you go on, do you not, and you fail, and you know failure, and you know disappointment, and you try to do things by plans, and by purposes, and by good intentions, and by natural ability, and you fall on your face, and eventually you face reality. That it is only by the Spirit and by the power of Christ, the one who saved you, that you can actually go on. And you learn the truth not because you read it and you understood it in John 15, but you learn it in experience. Without me, you can do nothing. I never learned that from John 15. I'm too hard-hearted and I'm too thick to learn it from John 15. I learned it because I did it in my own strength and I fell flat on my face. And then I knew it's true. Without me, you can do nothing. And I know it because I did nothing. And I spent a lot of time. I thought I did nothing. And the woman knows a principle that the one who was the source of life, in this case Elisha, in my case Christ, is the one who sustains life. And she knows she needs to go back to Carmel. So what does Carmel mean? You'll see it in stickers. Stuck in fruit. Anything with Carmel stuck in fruit comes from Israel. Good fruit, although apparently the Orthodox Jews don't eat it. Carmel means fruitfulness. That's why I tell you that little story. Not that I'm totally going off a tangent. You remember that, don't you? Fruit, caramel sticker. Carmel means fruitful. And so as she heads to Mount Carmel, she heads uphill to fruitfulness. It's a place of fruitfulness. It starts off as bitterness, death, disappointment, all of her hope. The boy that she said she could never have, and the Lord gave her it. Yes. But actually, it is in her experience. Well, we have the path of the promise of fruitfulness, verses 14 to 17, the path of fruitfulness, and then at the end, the power for fruitfulness. We've only got about 5 minutes in each of them. The promise of fruitfulness. Look at verses 14 to 17. All I want to really make the point of here is that this is a picture of you and I. Why do I say that? Well, as you read down through those few verses, verses 14 to 17, you may notice a remarkable parallel. Looking back from 2 Kings 4 with the benefit of hindsight, and you begin to read down through those verses, and you read, and he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily she hath no child, her husband is old. I want you to put your finger in Genesis 18. Would you do that for me? Genesis chapter 18 is the story of Abraham, of Sarah, and of Isaac. Genesis 18, verse number 12 says, or verse number 11 says, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. There's a problem in 2 Kings 4, there's a problem of barrenness, she's no child, her husband is old. That was the same problem in Genesis 18, the same problem. Sarah was old, Abraham was old, but barren. That's the problem here. Not only is the problem the same in 2 Kings 14 as it was with Abraham and Isaac, but you'll notice in 2 Kings the place is the same as well. 2 Kings 4, verse 15 says, and he said, call her, and when he had called her, she stood in the door. Okay? Trivial, unimportant, irrelevant detail. It's the word of God. Nothing's irrelevant. You flick back to Genesis 18, and there, in verse number 10, and in Genesis 18, verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and though Sarah thy wife shall have a son, and Sarah heard it, and then door. Same place. Same problem. And Genesis 6, Kings 14, is the same promise. And he said about this season, according to the time of life thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaiden. Genesis 18, verse 14 said, verse 13 says, and the Lord said unto Abraham, therefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I am assured to bear a child? When I am old, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life. You get mixed up with what's so similar. The two episodes, the promises are the same, the place is the same, the problem is the same, and even the response of the two women is the same. Why do I show the parallel? I show the parallel because this boy in 2 Kings 4 is a child of promise, as was Isaac. Not only is Isaac a child of promise, and not only was the son of the Shunammite a child of promise, Galatians 4:28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. This boy is like you, he's like me, he's a child of promise. He didn't get born because he ought to get born. You and I are not brought into the promises of God because we ought to be brought into the promises of God. We don't. We are off the offshoot of Abraham by natural birth. We weren't born Jews, so it's our brother, wasn't it? We don't have any claims on the promises of God that God made by his covenant to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but we are brought in by grace and by promise. God brought down the middle wall of partition and he made out of two one youth thing. And so this boy is a picture of me. It's a picture of you. Brought in by promise. Here is the promise of fruitfulness. I've been brought in by promise, and then just as this boy is coming to know fruitfulness in his life, verse 18 of 2 Kings 4, disaster strikes. When the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to a lad, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him. See, a son of promise. I've got a promise of fruitfulness. But I've reached a crisis point in my life. There's things are in the balance. I'm not really sure that I'm living out Christ as I ought to be. I'm not really sure that there is that fruitfulness in my life. What is the path for a child of promise to become not only a child of promise, but to become fruitful for Christ, to be actually a powerful testimony where God is fruit, to be something truly remarkable and truly special for God? What is the secret to that path of fruitfulness? Well, one way that is certainly not the path to fruitfulness is by law and by legalism. You've got that there. You see that here's a woman and she really wants this boy to be fruitful. He's dead, and so she's going to go to the man of God. She's going to head to Mount Carmel, and the first thing she gets is some opposition and discouragement. You get that if you want to be fruitful for God, if you want to be useful for God. She's got a husband, and the husband, practical husband that he is, chapter 4, verse 22, and she called unto her husband and said, "Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, one of the asses." Verse 23, he said, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath," and she said, "It shall be well." In other words, listen, he says, there's rules about this. You want to get fruitful, you want to get to the man of God, you can only go on the new moon or the Sabbath, you see. There's a legal path to being fruitful. That's his argument. Now you remember from the epistle to the Colossians, that no man is to judge you on new moon or Sabbath. Remember that. The path to fruitfulness for God is not a path that is based upon legalism. It's not a path that will come simply because I keep a set of rules. Simply because everything goes like clockwork in my assembly. Simply because I do what I'm told to do. There's something deeper than that. And so she sets off to the man that was the source of life. And she heads to Carmel, the place of fruitfulness. And here is the ground upon which she will know fruitfulness in her life. Verse 26. "Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Shalom, is it well with thee? Shalom, is it well with thy husband? Shalom, is it well with the child?" And she answered, Shalom. It's a threefold Shalom. There's five of them in the whole of the Bible, and the final one you'll find in John's Gospel. It's resurrection. The threefold Shalom that Christ leaves for his disciples is after he has been raised from the dead and he comes into the upper room and his words have peace. Three times in that chapter, peace. And then as Thomas comes in the next section, peace. A threefold Shalom. It takes us to resurrection ground. It takes us to the reality of the fact that my Saviour not only died for me, but he's raised again for me, and if I'm going to live him out, I'll live him out in the power of his resurrection. And here she comes, she's going to be greeted by a threefold Shalom, as the disciples would be greeted by a threefold Shalom. there in the upper room after the resurrection, and she comes and she discovers something that maybe you have discovered in your own life. I've discovered it in my life, that there are times in my life when the power of God is not enough. Let me say that again. There are times in my life when the power of God is not enough. And she comes to the man of God, and the man of God suggests to Gehazi that he takes the staff of Elisha, verse 29, lay my staff upon the face of the child, and he's going to send his power, if you like. You'll find that the staff was a tremendous thing in Old Testament scripture. It was used to find water in dry and barren land. It was used to find, to make fire from the rock. It was used even to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's going to send his power. You see, that'll sort them out. The power of the man of God, the power of God laid upon the dead boy, that is what he needs. He needs the power of God. He doesn't. So what does he need?
He needs a presence. He needs a presence. The power came as the staff. Cold, hard power. But actually, to be fruitful, only one thing would do. The actual presence of Elisha. I don't know that Elisha had ever experienced failure before. They got failure that day. And Elisha comes to the house, verse 32. The child was laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore, shut the door upon them twain, prayed unto the Lord. He went up and he lay upon the child, put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, the flesh of the child was born. Here's a boy. He's totally identified with Elisha. He's laid upon the bed of Elisha, the place where Elisha himself lay. The hands of the boy, the hands of Elisha touched. The mouth of both touched, the eyes of both touched, and even the very breath. Is that not the secret to what I need in my life? Is that not what my baptism was about? I was buried in the likeness of his death, and there they are identified in death, and so also in the likeness of his resurrection. Elisha and the boy are identified in death, and so too in resurrection. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and upon hand, life upon life, crucified again. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The boy could say that. You know that? How do you live, boy? I live by the power of Elisha. He breathed life into me that day. Here was an experience in which this boy knew that the power of Elisha was not enough, only the presence of Elisha would do. And here in 2 Kings 4, the tremendous truth that the one who was the source of this boy's life is also the sustainer of his life. And he'll keep him. Him, and he'll give him the strength, and he'll give him the power to go on and to live in the power of the life of another. What a very interesting principle that is in Lord. The Elisha principle that you and I today we live in the power of the resurrected Christ, and we need him indeed doing all to live for him daily. Shall we? Our Father, as you just come into thy presence, we thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for these lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus in the books of the Old Testament scripture. And we thank thee, our Father, indeed, that we're not alone as we seek to live out the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast promised not to leave us comfortless. We thank thee that thou hast promised thy Spirit and hast promised indeed thyself to come to us. We thank thee, our Father, that the very Father makes his abode with us. We thank thee, our Father, that we can learn the truth, and that without me you can do nothing. We pray, Father, that we might live out our lives in the power of the Lord Jesus. We feel our weakness, our Father, for so many things. Many of the challenges that are given to us, many of the tasks that are left to us, we at times look to them and we say, who is sufficient for these things? We sometimes think, our Father, we can't do it. We sometimes think, our Father, that only failure is possible. And how we thank you, our Father, that we have indeed the very Spirit and power of Lord Jesus. Our Father, let us be satisfied with nothing else and nothing less than the reality and the enjoyment of the presence of the Lord Jesus with us. We thank you for this lovely place of fruitfulness. And we thank you, Father, that it comes in being identified with the Lord Jesus. Bless us as we part. Bless thy people, we pray, as we just, our Father, seek that parting blessing. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks, Stuart, for that lovely one. Really, incredible.